Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, in this portion of Scriptures, the things that the world is experiencing right now, certainly in our country, but things are also happening in other countries. This is more true than it has ever been before. For the Word of God says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." I think that more than any other time in history, this is true. We are in perilous times. Certainly there were perilous times at other points of history in various countries, but these perilous times are now affecting the whole world pretty much simultaneously. And then it continues in verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then in verse 5, it gives us the underlying characteristic here, and it tells us something very startling. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And then we are instructed that from such people we are to keep ourselves away from them. Having a form of godliness but deny its power shows us that we're also talking about Christians more than the unsaved. Frequently, the unsaved don't have the semblance of godliness. But here, these people have the semblance of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. That says to me, this includes a lot of believers, if it's not specifically talking about believers. So the question is, how did we get here? Because what causes the perilous times is that characteristic of a semblance of godliness, but no power of godliness. And so because there is a semblance but no power of godliness, people turn away from God in their practice, in their lifestyle. One of the things that shocks me is how many people that claim to be Christians live in fornication. I mean, that's mind-boggling. When the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that such people will not even make it to heaven, and yet they are claiming to be Christians. And indeed, no fornicator will be in heaven. No person who fornicates can even begin to claim salvation unless they repent of their fornication. And so, how did we get here? What happened that this is talking about people who have a form of godliness but no power? Where did the power go? Why did they lose their power? In Revelation 3:16, God says to Laodicea, "So because you are lukewarm and you're not hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." How did they get lukewarm? One of the characteristics of Laodicea is that they do have the Bible. And yet God says that He is ready to vomit them out of His mouth, because He is so repulsed by that. So, if they have the Bible, what happened to them that they got lukewarm? And this ties into what Timothy is saying. Laodicea is the church that is representing today's age, where men have a form of godliness without the power of godliness, and the result is lukewarmness. In Luke 18:8, in the B part, "When the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" These are tremendous statements, and they're not dealing with the world, they're dealing with Christians. And I'm not here to impugn Christians. Christianity is really the hope of the world. Christianity holds back judgment against nations. Christianity is God's representation here on earth, so a lost and dying world can come to Him. I'm not impugning Christians here. Christians are the hope that this world has. But what happened that God would say there's a form of godliness and no power, that you're neither hot nor cold, that there will hardly be such a thing as faith? In Genesis 3:7, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the immediate result was that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now they did this despite the Genesis 2:17 prohibition that they were not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest they die. But they ate from it anyway. And people might say, well, they didn't die. They didn't die for another few hundred years, at least. But here's the thing about that. In Romans 7:10, Paul says that the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So indeed, the day they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the commandment that God gave at that time, in Genesis 2:17, was meant to bring life. It was meant to preserve life. But the result was that it brought death because they violated the commandment. In verse 11 of Romans 7, he continues, "For sin taken an occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me." And indeed, when Satan approached Eve, he used the commandment to deceive her. And then continuing in verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." And this right here is what God was talking about, that they would die. The commandment came, and while the commandment itself was good, and while the purpose of the commandment was to preserve life, in the end, it ended up being the source of death. And this is what Paul is showing us in Romans chapter 7. You see, there's something that was in that commandment, and that was the problem. It's not that the commandment was wrong. The commandment was holy, and it was just, and it was good. But the commandment had an issue in it. That issue was necessarily present because it was given to Adam and Eve. The issue was that the commandment relied on something from them. When you have that kind of a situation, what you're dealing with is morality. And this was a commandment toward morality. Satan, because this commandment relied on something from them, he then could use that to deceive them. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In Psalm 94:20, he works mischief by the law. And indeed, that's exactly what he did. He worked mischief by the law, because a commandment that requires man is morality. Now, morality is something that we don't generally understand that well nowadays. Webster, the 1825 version, has the best definition of morality I've ever encountered. And I think they did a great job with it. It says that morality is the quality of an action which renders it good. The conformity of an act to the divine law or to the principles of rectitude. This conformity implies that the act must be performed by a free agent and form a motive of obedience to the divine will. This is the strict theological and scriptural sense of morality, and indeed Webster is right in that. But we often apply the word to actions which accord with justice and human laws without reference to the motives from which they proceed. And that is a very good point. This is exactly right about morality. We see it there in the garden. We see what Paul is talking about it. He's talking about morality. But when he said, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it lest you die, he gave Satan necessarily, because of his eternal purpose, he gave him a way in. But any time that the volition or mankind is involved, there will always necessarily be a way for the enemy to get in. This is part of the trappings of the free volition, that the volition is indeed free. Therefore, the volition has the ability to choose. And when there is an ability to choose, you leave a door open for any choice to be made, including the wrong choice. In Ezekiel 31:18, it was indeed Satan's tree, and that's why he could use it to work mischief. The tree turned the prohibition into a law, and the law became the foundation of their morality. And hence, when they opened their eyes, they saw they were naked. And morality has it such that people ought not be naked before one another. Of course, the exception is within the marriage, because then they are one. When this came in, morality took over, but morality didn't have clarity. And so Satan could say to Eve, does this make any sense, Eve? The reason he could say that in Genesis 3:1, and that's the original language that brings it out, he didn't say, hath God said, that's actually a misinterpretation. It says, does it make any sense that God would say? Morality is human-centered. Therefore, it can change as people's values change. And we see this in abundance today. That morality being human-centered can change as people's values change. This is why one person's morality can be another person's murder. For example, there was a man just yesterday captured after several years, I believe it was like 10 years, maybe more, who for the sake of his religion went out and killed his daughters when they started to date someone outside of his religion. The man was a Muslim and he practiced a form of Islam that was extremely harsh. And he said, I don't want my daughters to be whores because they dated somebody who was not a Muslim. You see, this man, no doubt, had this in his frame of reference as a form of religion-based morality. Now, I'm not advocating in any way that people should be promiscuous. But what I am saying is it went to such an extent with him that he was willing to murder his daughters. And he felt justified. And according to the news article, assuming that it's true, it may or may not be, but that's what we have to work with, some of his family seems to have felt that it was justified, but the mother is relieved that they captured him and he will come to justice. That was a change of morality because it is human-centered. To him, he was being very moral. To somebody operating in a more Western mindset, that was very immoral. Or at least somebody who's operating outside of this extreme mindset that some in Islam seem to possess. That was not really the source of morality. He established it in a law. But that is not really what morality is about. We have to understand God's purpose for morality. We sometimes hear about morality becoming a source of darkness. And in truth, yes, it can become a source of darkness when it takes us to a standard apart from the Word of God. But true morality was not condemned by God. It was given for a purpose, but the purpose was not to be the life of the Christian. True biblical morality was given so that the divine institutions could be upheld and protected. The divine institutions, there's only five of them, and they are really the foundation of our lives. The divine institution of volition. This divine institution has to have clear definition. It has to have a boundary, if you will, or a parameter, or some sort of a standard, because then anything could become acceptable if it was strictly an issue of the person had freedom of choice, but then freedom of choice could become extreme ungodliness. And this would not be right with God. So a law exists to clarify and define how we can use our freedom of choice, our divine institution of volition, and this is good. Likewise, the second institution is marriage. Well, morality as defined by the law that's given in the Old Testament very clearly defines marriage, very clearly defines the parameters of marriage. It very clearly says that marriage is between one man and one woman, and this is how marriage ought to be conducted, and that spouses are not to be multiplied. A woman is not to have several husbands at the same time, nor a man several wives at the same time. And this was morality established in the scriptures. Morality established in the scriptures told us that you ought not covet your neighbor's wife, that this would harm the divine institution of marriage, and so God protected that institution by saying, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not commit fornication. Do not have sexual relationship outside of marriage. This is sin. And God made it very plain and very clear to protect this divine institution. And then He protected the institution of the family. And He gave the guidelines of the family that the children were to respect their parents. And He established a very strong penalty if children did not respect their parents. And likewise, He says that parents are to be loving and nurturing of their children, because He is defining, not only defining, but that too, but then also protecting the divine institution of family. This is why homosexuality cannot simply be called an alternate lifestyle. No, it is against the institution that God has established and defined. And the morality within the definition from God's laws tell us that this is a violation of what the institution is about. It's not that we hate homosexuals. No. We love the people. We draw the people. Their sin is just like anybody else's sin. There is no real difference in Romans chapter 1 between homosexuality and gossip as far as sin goes. But it's not about sin. It's about people's capacity to receive the love of God. And certain types of lifestyles will damage that capacity. And we see that in Romans 1. So these laws were given as a foundation for morality. And that morality protected that institution of family and of marriage and of volition and then also of the church. There's a certain morality that we don't even think about associated with the church. For example, do not speak an evil report in James 4:11, one against another, because if you speak evil of a brother, you speak evil of the word of God. You speak evil of the law. The word there is not the Mosaic law. The word there is of God's word. God's word brings in a certain definition for us to live by. And so even that is immoral. When somebody will repeat evil about another person, when somebody will gossip, when somebody will accuse another believer, when somebody refuses to handle disagreement with a brother in privacy as defined in Matthew chapter 18, when somebody refuses to deal with it the way that God prescribed, when people publish it in Gath, when the Word of God says, do not publish it in Gath, do not deal with it openly, do not tell everybody about it. When the Word of God says that you do not receive an evil report against a leader within the church, that is an issue of morality. And when those things take place, people without even realizing it are exercising immorality that damages the divine institution. And then finally, we also have the institution of national entity. And this is that institution whereby we are to submit ourselves to the government where we live. We do not submit ourselves to the ungodly nature of certain governments, but when the government acts legitimately before God, then we are to submit ourselves to the government. And that does include the police department. That does include strong order. That does include having a justice system. That does include respect for authority within these places. And of course, we are increasingly seeing the challenges of the ungodly toward these things. Why is that? Because Satan is challenging morality. Satan is challenging what God has established. He has always been challenging the divine institutions, and now he is challenging them in a very significant manner. Those people who would cave to the challenge are doing so against the will of God, thus says the Lord in his word. When morality becomes human-centered, and it necessarily is, it can change as people's values change. And that is the pitfall of morality. But the Word of God says something different. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. And indeed, there is a more excellent way than morality. Morality is good. It preserves nations, the national entity. It preserves family. It preserves marriages. It preserves our mind as we choose. It protects our lives. It protects people's capacity for truth and for Christ. It is good and it's holy and it's just. But nevertheless, there is a more excellent way. In 2 Samuel 12, in verse 5, this is after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then to cover it up, he had Uriah the Hittite killed. Nathan came to David to challenge him about this, and he gave him an analogy, a story, about a man who had one sheep that was precious to him. And he explained how precious that sheep was to him. He said it was like a daughter to him, that he grew up with this sheep, and it was his family. And then a rich man had a visitor, and the rich man had many sheep, as rich men had in those days. And instead of taking one of his own sheep to dress it so that he could have a feast for the visitor, he took the poor man's sheep. And he killed that sheep. And he dressed it for his visitor. And David, in verse 5, his anger was greatly aroused against that man. See, David didn't realize it was just an analogy at this point. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And this, of course, this fourfold restoration was according to the law. David was thinking very morally here, which in itself was a bit ironic because he had just had Uriah killed to cover up adultery. But nevertheless, he had this consciousness now of morality. And I imagine, although I cannot prove it, but I imagine that that may have had something to do with his own actions and the conviction that was in his own heart, because he did love God. And so no doubt he was convicted in his own heart about what he had done, but he did not repent yet. And then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You are that man, David. You are the one who took the poor man's one little sheep, where you could have had all the sheep in the world. You could have anything you asked. If you wanted more, you could have had it. But you took that of this one poor man, all that he had, and it was precious to him." And then Nathan told him of the potential consequences if he did not repent. And in verse 13, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die.'" The Lord put away your sin, David. You won't die. This was a different standard. Nathan is essentially saying to David, after he had even sinned, "David, you're going to go with morality, are you? Well, your morality is going to have a tremendous amount of negative consequence between verses 7 and 13. And then David said, "I've sinned." And then things changed. No longer was it an issue of morality. Now it was a different issue. It was an issue of humility. It was an issue of relationship. It was an issue of being right with God and not so much right with the law. It was no longer about morality. And Nathan said, "The Lord has put away your sin." The Lord accepted his confession, because that was all that it really took. In Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, we can paraphrase that to say what morality could not do, because morality was established in the law if it is proper morality, in that it was weak through the flesh. And indeed, David's morality was very weak in the flesh, and so is the morality of many a person. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is what David found. That the law was insufficient, morality was insufficient, because it is weak through the flesh. But God resolved that situation. The righteousness of the law is now fulfilled in us, because we don't walk after the flesh, we walk after the Spirit. What he's talking about here is spirituality. David needed to be taken from morality to spirituality. Spirituality is a more excellent way than morality. Spirituality is the exercise of our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Morality is an exercise of our relationship to the law. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Our relationship to the law is based in a human effort, and the human effort is weak in the flesh. But the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us a different way. Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is the more excellent way. That we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is manifested. Spirituality has an outward manifestation that appears like morality, but it has a different source. The source of morality is my yielding and cooperation with the law. But the source of spirituality is my relationship to the Holy Spirit through faith. In Galatians 2:20, this is the definition of spirituality. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is morality. This is how it works. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Christ lives in me, and my life is a life of faith, but it's not my own faith, it's His faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and lived among us. We are in Christ, in 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, we don't live according to the flesh, according to the old things are passed away. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we become one person with our Savior at the cross, and this is why Christ lives in me, and the life that I live by faith of the Son of God. In John 13:34, God gave a new commandment. Morality is based on the old commandment, and it does preserve nations, and it does preserve national entity, and it does preserve the church, and it does preserve the family and marriage and volition. But Jesus came to give us a better way, a more excellent way. Those things would still be preserved, but it would no longer be man-centered. Because what the law could not do, because it was weak in the flesh, Christ did in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us because we live in the Spirit. Christ lives in me. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." Don't try to establish your morality by the old commandment, a new commandment. This is God incarnate saying, "A new commandment I give to you. I gave the old commandment to Moses, but I'm bringing you a new commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you." This is a much better mindset. This is a much better way, because in Galatians 5:14, he that loves fulfills the law. It's not that Jesus gave us the elimination of the old law. It's that he gave us the means by which it could be fulfilled and have us be involved. In 1 Corinthians 2:16b, we have the mind of Christ. In John 16:13, the Spirit of truth guides us in all truth, and that truth in John 17:17 is the Word of God. In Galatians 3:11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, but the just will live by faith, and that faith comes through the Word, in Romans 10:17. In Romans 4:16, it is of faith that it may be of grace. And Hebrews 4:16, that grace is a government. This is how spirituality works. This is why it's the more excellent way. Love is the power of faith. Love is the power of godliness, and godliness is the practical manifestation of faith in a person's life. And so he takes us to the throne of grace, the government of God, which is based not only on his word, but on his heart. And we now have a better way. We now have a way that Satan cannot manipulate to work mischief. That the angel of light cannot overtake it. It's the new commandment. The basis of spirituality is the love of God and the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God must never become a law, or it turns into a system of morality than a relationship with the mind of Christ. Satan, being an angel of light, will try to replace spirituality with morality. Because spirituality is God established, God sourced. We love Him because He first loved us, and the love that we receive from Him is the foundation of our obedience to the new commandment. As He has loved us, He said, so love one another. And in that you will fulfill the law. In that all of morality and all of the protection that morality provides to the divine institutions, they are all encompassed in the new commandment. So Satan will try to take spirituality and turn it into morality. And this is exactly what he did in the garden with Eve. And then he will replace godly morality, that means morality based in the old law, it was just and it was good. But it involved man too deeply. He'll try to replace this godly morality with a self-based standard of good and evil. And that comes about in Isaiah 5:20. They will call good evil and evil good. And this is where we are in this age. This is why there are perilous times. This is why people bringing mayhem to the streets and murder and destruction and arson and disrespect and rebellion of the most base form against the institutions of God. A hatred to God is brought. A hatred of the nuclear family by their own admission. Well, that's the divine institutions. They hate the nation. They hate the church. They hate the family. They hate marriage. And they are corrupting volition. We are there. How did we get there? Well, we came into a self-based standard of good and evil because Satan replaced spirituality with morality. And morality became relative. when it was no longer associated with anything from God. In Romans 7:25, in the B part, Paul said, "With the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Satan's challenge to Eve, does it make any sense that God would say you can eat of any tree, but not the best tree? He does the same things with God's laws to alter accepted morality. He wants morality to be based in the emotions, self-definition, religion outside of the Bible. And he does this wholesale. In the United States, I was shocked when I heard this statistic. Of the top 5 denominations, in each one more than 50%, and in some cases much more than 50% of the pastors don't even believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Well, this is the angel of light working. Does it make any sense? And their morality becomes emotions-based rather than objective and proper precepts. If people don't know how to receive from the Holy Spirit, then in John 16:13, they won't know how to be led in the truth of John 17:17. And they'll alter His Word for the sake of acceptability, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of not offending. I'd rather have people be tremendously offended by the Christ that I preach than Christ to be offended by the acceptability that I seek. And this must be true of every pastor. And indeed, it is true of many. They alter the Word of God. And then they will replace spirituality with morality. And when they do this, they start to lack love. Because they've gone from the great commandment to the old commandment. To a self-defined commandment. And they no longer have love. This is why there was such a threat to the Ephesians. Where they had doctrine. But because they did not have love, God said He would remove His Spirit. And history shows us that the Ephesians church, after about 100 years, indeed, God did remove His Spirit, and that church was never anything to speak of after that again. In 2 Timothy 4:3, people nowadays have itching ears because they don't endure sound doctrine, and therefore they heap up teachers for themselves that will tell them what they want to hear. The problem is that with itching ears, I'll depart from both godly morality and spirituality. Because the standard that is desired is a standard that is comfortable and elevates my flesh. It's a standard of pleasure and emotions, of ease and comfort in the world, which is at enmity with God. And that's what happened. How did we get here? It's right there. Why are we in perilous times? Why do people have a form of godliness but deny its power? It's right there. We lost the great commandment. We lost the old commandment, for that matter. And now it's all about me. This is where we are. When that takes place in Galatians 5:4, we become estranged from Christ because we attempted to be justified by a law. And these people do in fact have a law. Look how outraged they get if somebody says the wrong words. And they attempt to eliminate that person from society. And they can lose their job, and indeed many do, and they become ostracized. They don't have freedom anymore because of this self-defined morality. But that's not how it works with God. They fall from grace when they do that, the Word of God says there. And grace, of course, in one of its three manifestations is God's government in Hebrews 4:16. But Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. And Romans 5:2, the Word of God tells us that we enter into grace by faith. When I have grace in my life, I have the government of God. The love of God leads me to that grace because it is the energy of faith that comes by the Word. When I have the Word of God, I have the mind of Christ. I mix faith with what I hear in Hebrews chapter 4, and I grow as a result. I don't try to be moral. I live in a relationship with God. I have His thoughts and therefore I make His decisions. If I am making the decisions that God makes because I have His mind, well, then I am protecting the divine institutions. I am manifesting the same as morality would protect. But I'm doing it from a correct source where it is sustainable and where the weakness of the flesh does not impact it. And so with God's mind, energized by the love of God, the nature of God, the volition is protected. Marriage is protected because not only do I not enter into immoral conditions in the marriage with God's mind, I enter into God's heart for the marriage. I enter into God's heart for the family. Not only do I not bring in the conditions that morality would protect against of damaging the family, I have His heart and His mind and His love for the family. And the same is true of the church. Not only do I not enter into the conditions which morality would prevent that would damage the church, I have His heart, His love, His thoughts towards the church. And likewise, national entity. I don't hate the nation, I love the nation. I don't hate the president and the leaders. I love the president and the leaders, even if I don't agree with them, because I have the heart of God. Love one another as I have loved you. He didn't say anything about agreeing with them there. He just said, love them. Love does not require any agreement whatsoever in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. It does require mercy manifested in patience. It does require grace manifested in kindness. I don't remember who it was, but a pastor that I heard lately, one of my pastor friends, made a great statement. The best marriage is two people who are expert forgivers. And indeed, this is so. Because of grace, because of mercy, because their refusal to think evil, because their refusal to envy or be puffed up or seek their own, because they love. It is a more excellent way, spirituality, because it is rooted in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, founded in love, and manifested in His words, expression through faith obedience. It doesn't yield to the weakness of the flesh. Indeed, it is protected from the weakness of the flesh. It is a more excellent way, because it is the way of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of whom is love. Beware of living by morality. Turn to spirituality. Turn to a relationship with the Word of God. That's what you focus, because He is His Word in John 1:14. And everything else will follow as you develop His mind and His heart, and you develop spirituality, which is the more excellent way. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.